that we as human beings, we love to get in a conversation of greatest of all time, the GOAT conversation, right? It's not just a guy thing, but I think a lot of us have those conversations where who is the greatest basketball player? Who is the greatest football player? Which team is the best in sports? But not just in sports, we get in a conversation of which country has the best food? Which country has best steak? Is it Argentina? Is it Brazil? Or is it Japan? Which country has best weather? Which country has best economy? Which country has the best living condition? Which era is the best music era? Personally, I think it's 70s and 80s, certainly not 2026, but we get in the conversation of who's the best artist, who's the best musician. We get into these conversations not only because we are competitive and we like to have fun, but also I think we need to have a clear winner, clear objective standard that we can look up to and say, that is a standard of excellence. That is who we want to look up to. That is what our children want to become to. So we need to have a clear winner in our minds. So this morning, I want to simplify for all the disciples of Jesus, all the royal sons and daughters of God, to say that when it comes to debating the who is the greatest being or the bestest being, I know that's not good English, but you know what I mean. When it comes to debating the greatest being in the entire universe, one who has no equal, one who has no rival, one who stands above demons and angels, one who stands above all the empires and kingdoms, and even one who stands over galaxies of trillions of stars that is around the universe and cosmos. And that person, that being, of course, is Jesus. Colossians 1, 15 and 20, they are screaming to you. It's like you're listening to music in volume, max volume, and they are screaming to you one single thing. Jesus is supreme. Jesus is supreme. He is supreme over all things. Not just some things, but all things. And that's what we're going to see, verses 15 to 20. So let me recap what we talked about thus far for the last couple of weeks. We are in the book of Colossians because we want to be deeply rooted, shaped, and matured in Christ alone against any superficial understanding of Jesus. So far, last week, we covered verses 9 through 14. And verses 9 through 14, we see Paul praying for the Colossians that they will be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Paul was praying for the Colossians to grow and mature in Christ so that they can look more like Christ, live more like Christ, behave more like Christ so that the world will see Jesus. But this week, when it comes to verses 15 and 20, we have a monstrous verses here, because now we come to probably one of the most famous verses of all of the Bible. More commentaries probably have written on these verses than any verses in Colossians. And if you've been a Christian for some quite time, you've probably heard or have seen these words before. Many scholars consider verses 15 and 20 as sort of a Christian earliest hymn, a song or a poem, divided by two sections, verses 15 and 18, and verses 18 to 20. Now, for our time this morning, I cannot be 100% sure whether Paul intended these words to be a song or poem or hymn. But what is clear to me is that there is a drastic change when we come to verse 15. So far, verses 1 through 14, we see prayers, an introduction and greeting. We see verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, Timothy, our brother. Grace and peace to you. Then verses 3 through to 8, Paul is thanking God for the faith and the love they have for all the saints. And then verses 9 through 14, Paul is praying for the Colossians. But verses 15 and 20, they're not like prayers. They're not thanksgiving. They're not supplications. And Paul is not even addressing the Colossians here. It is almost as if Paul, as he has just finished verse 14, talking about that we are in Christ, we're in the kingdom of the beloved Son, we have redemption, we have forgiveness of sins. It is as if Paul began to be filled with awe an adoration of Christ, of what Jesus has done for us. So it is as if Paul is making up his own lyrics as he is singing a random song. Maybe you've been there, maybe you're just so joyful that you're just making up your own lyrics, and that's what it seems to me going in verses 15 to 20. So brothers and sisters, I'm just going to warn you that these are massive, deep words. Originally, I was planning to preach verses 15 to 20, but about God Thursday night, I came to the realization there's no way I can preach verses 15 to 20 in one Sunday. So I'm only going to preach verses 15 to 17. These words are simply ground shaking. They change everything, and they, if you consider the implications, they sound even scary. So I do want to unpack these glorious words. So let's go into verse 15. First we see Paul saying Jesus is the image, where we get our word icon, of the invisible God. Let me pause there for a second. Let me establish something real quick. Brothers and sisters, God in his own essence has always been invisible. In fact, there has never been a time that, not that I know of in the Bible, that God has been fully visible in his form and essence. God is not like Harry Potter, where you put on an invisible cloak and all of a sudden gets invisible. That God has always been invisible, because if you look through Genesis 1 and 2, before sin entered the world, we actually don't see an evidence that Adam and Eve actually saw God. They might have seen a form of God. They heard the voice of God. In fact, when they ate the fruit, they heard the Lord walking. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden, but they have never seen the actual form of God. This is why Jesus says in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. This is from the mouth of Jesus, no one has ever seen God. 1 Timothy, Paul picks up that point. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15 and 16. He, the Father, who is blessed, the only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. God has always been invisible. Do you remember what God told Moses in Exodus 33? Moses begged God, God, can I see your glory? And God's response was, no man can see me and actually live. Throughout Scripture, there's always been something mysterious, something unapproachable, something too holy and too transcendent out of this world about our God that human beings could not comprehend or understand. The closest example that I could find this week was the black holes. According to NASA, black holes are among the most mysterious cosmic objects, much studied but not fully understood. These objects are not really holes. I didn't know that. There are huge concentrations of matter packed into tiny spaces. Black hole is so dense that nothing, even light, can escape, which means there's nothing that we have in our human technology can actually see what's inside the black hole. One scientist say the most commonly accepted answer about what's inside the black hole is a pint of infinite density that we cannot really describe well. At this particular reason, within the black hole, all of our theory of general relativity breaks down. In translation of our common English, they're saying we don't know what's inside. We can't see. God is like that. Even more invisible. More mysterious. More unapproachable. Infinitely holy and otherworldly. And the only way for human beings to know God and see some form of God is when God reveals himself through his means, his created means. So you see, God showed up in a burning bush. Burning bush is not God. God used burning bush to show his presence. We see God show up in a pillar of cloud, or sometimes through fire or smoke. We see God shows up through the tabernacle, tent of meeting that he has commanded Israel to build. We see God's presence dwelled in the temple. All of these things were visual reminders, visual aids for human beings to know that God is real and he dwelled among the people of God. We always needed a visual reminder, a visual aid, to know what God was in his life. And praise God that we have verse 15. Jesus is the icon, the image of that invisible God. We say something like, hey, you look just like your daddy. You look just like your mom. That through the resemblance of the children to their parents, we know something about God. We, through their walks and through their words, we can know something about the parents. When it says, Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, it means that we can know what God is like, the Father is like, through the person of Jesus Christ. When God took on the human flesh, that meant that God actually decided to reveal himself. But here, we have to be careful that God, Jesus, did not become the image of God. Because here, verse 15 is clear. He is the image of the invisible God. That Jesus has always existed before the creation. He has always reflected the beauty and the glory of God. In the beginning was God. But when Jesus took on the human flesh, one writer says that when the Son and the Father has always been the face-to-face, when Jesus took on the human flesh, it is as if the Son turned his face toward humanity, and so now God can see the reflection and the beauty of God through the person of Jesus Christ. This is John 14. Philip asked Jesus, Lord, show us the Father. It is enough for us. John 14:9, Jesus answered, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus taking on the human nature is a direct proclamation to the world that this almighty, unapproachable, holy, mysterious God can now be seen in Christ. This week, I was talking to one of our members named Dylan, who was doing the sound back there. I told him I was an important. We're talking about how in our neighbors and our friends and coworkers, there's a lot of people who like to acknowledge spiritual powers. Like to be spiritual. They want to claim something about divine power. And Dylan said something so profound that I told him that I was going to use his quote. And he said to me, everyone likes to acknowledge some sort of universal power, but no one wants to name it and no one wants to put a face on it. No one wants to name it, no one wants to put a face on it. That supernatural power, brothers and sisters, has a face. And that's Jesus Christ. In Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Colossians 1:19. So quick encouragement to all of us here in this room who have never seen Jesus face to face. All the followers of Jesus who are living and believing in Jesus right now, after Jesus ascended to the Father, quick encouragement to all of us is a scriptural encouragement to us is 1 Peter 1:8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, but you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Jesus says in John 20:29, blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed. Brothers and sisters, as we stand on this side of the earth, who have not seen Christ face to face, let us keep going because one day we will see Jesus face to face. So that is an encouragement to modern day believers who have not seen Christ. The first thing we see in Colossians 1:15 is Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Let's continue on, verse 15. Now Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Let me pause there for a second. He's the firstborn of all creation. A quick church history moment. Throughout history, this word firstborn has caused so much controversy if you know church history. In the 4th century, a leader called Arius understood this term as literally that firstborn is, see, Jesus was the created one. He's the first son, as my son Caleb is the firstborn. So he's the greatest, the best being that was created, but he was not the eternal God. That was in the 4th century. And this controversy caused so much problem that we had the Roman Emperor had to call council, global first council, for the first time, gathering all the leaders together, and then what is known as the Council of Nicaea in the Nicene Creed. This is what the church fathers and leaders debated and have agreed upon. I'm just going to read a short portion here in the Nicene Creed. Nicene Creed says that we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. We don't have time to unpack these words, but I just want to share this with you, because we're going to talk about the first one. Now, following the footsteps of Arius, many, many, many years after, now Jehovah's Witnesses came along. It says, see, Jesus is the creator, he's the first son of Jehovah Yahweh. He's not the eternal God. Church of Latter-day Saints Mormons believe in some version of that Jesus was a created being by the Father. So brothers and sisters, I want to just explain to you what is at stake here this morning. These type of conversations don't just belong in academia or in some sort of professional theological settings. These conversations belong to the ordinary followers of Jesus, because if Jesus was actually created, He was not the eternal God. The entire premise of John chapter 1:1 breaks down. In the beginning was the Word, Word was with God, Word is God. The entire premise of Jesus saying, I am, seven I am statement, making Himself equal with the Father, the entire New Testament breaks down. So if we get Jesus wrong, our salvation is at stake. If we get Jesus wrong, that our entire life, that we believe in one person, one King, one Jesus, that is at stake here. So how should we understand the word firstborn? What should we do when Jehovah's Witnesses come knock on your door next time? The answer is show them the Bible. Turn with me to Exodus 4:22. What we see is Moses conversing with God. God is commissioning Moses to Egypt. Exodus 4:22, God says this to Moses, say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Was Israel the literal firstborn son to his father? Esau was the firstborn son. And of course here, Jesus, oh God, is talking about the collective people of God, not just an individual Israel, Jacob. And here, the context makes it very, very clear that firstborn does not mean that Israel literally came out of the womb first. It means that there's something about intimate relationship that Israel, God's people, enjoys with God's people. The firstborn here does not literally mean that Israel was first came out of the womb. And the knockout blow is Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Would you turn with me to Psalm 89? Psalm 89, verse 20. This is God anointing David, King David, verse 20. I found David, my servant, with my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him, my arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, the wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him, strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him. In my name shall his horn be exalted, and I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. Here it is, verse 27. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of kings of the earth. Was David the firstborn son? He was the youngest son of the Jesse. Firstborn son, Psalm 89 is clear that it's a title. It is not meant to be taken literally. It's a title to refer to someone who ranks the highest. Someone who is reigning supremely over all things, the highest of all kings. So let's come back to Colossians 1:15 for me. So now it makes sense when Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. It means that Jesus is the supreme ruler. He reigns the highest. He ranks the most supreme over all of creation. We're talking about Jesus' GOAT status, that he is the greatest of all time. That is what firstborn of all creation means, because verse 16 gives us a reason. For, because, by him, or in him, all things were created. In heaven and earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things. Let these words blow your mind. Think about what that means. Jesus created all physical things, galaxies, trillions of stars, the sea, the earth, the trees, human beings, the ground, everything you see, and at the same time, he has created all invisible, immaterial beings that you cannot see with your own eyes. The word thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities, most likely referring to angels and demons. These mostly referring to actually demonic forces. In fact, every time the word rulers and authorities are paired up together, it's always talking about bad demonic forces. Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Ephesians 6, verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. What these words, what Paul has just said, we're talking about demonic forces, angels, demons. And these demons, of course, have influenced throughout human history of all the powerful kings, the governments, the countries, and all the ungodly businesses and corporations that stood and still standing against Christ and his people. Brothers and sisters, here's an uncomfortable truth. God is the sovereign ruler and creator of all things. Actually mean for you. Just know that there's not a single thing that has been made in the creations, both visible and invisible, that is outside of Jesus' sovereign creating power. Everything is made by, through, for, in Christ. Verse 17. He is before all things. He's always been there before eternity. In him, all things hold together. The last verse I want to camp on. All things that are being glued, that are being sustained by Christ. All things are being upheld by Christ. This blows my mind. Let me put this into perspective. For you who are Star Trek nerds, here's some cool facts for you. Think about the vastness of the universe. Did you know that in our solar system, Earth is the fifth largest planet in our solar system. The next bigger system is Neptune, and you can fit 57 Earths in that planet. The next bigger planet is Uranus, and you can put 63 Earths in that planet. And the biggest star that we have in our solar system is the Sun, and guess how many Earths you can fit in the Sun? Over 1 million. 1 million Earths in the Sun. If Earth were a golf ball, 1 million golf balls, you can fill an entire school bus, and then you have more balls coming out. That's how big the Sun is, but the crazy thing is, in the galaxy that we have, the Milky Way, Sun is like a tiny grain of sand in the next to the Milky Way, and we have bigger galaxies than the Milky Way. We have more galaxies, that means we have more trillions of stars that are way bigger than the Sun. Think of how tiny this Earth actually is. And what's amazing is the scientists have discovered that this life that we live, this planet, the solar system that we're in, has been so calibrated, has been so balanced, has been so fine-tuned in such a way that the life will exist, that if one thing goes off, tiny percent goes off, then we'll all be screwed. And all the gravity to protons, all the nucleus, all the elements that I can't really pronounce in the periodic table, all those things are being held somehow, some way. And then if these numbers are altered even by hair breadth, no physical interactive life of any kind could exist anywhere. There would be no stars, no life, no chemistry. So you have to ask yourself, who is holding? What is this holding the gravity together? Who or what is holding all these electrons and hydrogens together? Is it a random chance? Is there a random cosmic accident? Or is it someone named Jesus who's holding all things together? Brothers and sisters, Jesus is upholding, holding, gluing, sustaining all that we see in the universe. Which means this tiny planet that we're on, Earth, and human beings even more tinier than that, tinier than a speck of dust, if God can hold that together, surely He can hold this life together. No matter how crazy this world seems, no matter how chaos your world is, God is, of course, sustaining your very life. We know there are all kinds of messiness in this world, in your life. We know there's all kinds of unspeakable evil in this world. We know that our lives are not what we want them to be. But brothers and sisters, let these words remind you this morning that Jesus is upholding the cosmos, this earth, your tiny life together by the power of His word, and He will work all things for the glory of God. For your good and for His glory. Here's what I want to encourage you this week. When you go for a walk, when you go for a drive this week, think about the very ground that you're driving on and walking on. Jesus is upholding the very concrete that you're walking or driving on. But at the same time, if the ground shakes due to earthquakes and leaves a hole, massive hole in the ground, God is somehow holding that together for His glory. When you go out and look at those beautiful trees in the lake, just know that God is upholding those trees upright, and God is setting the boundaries so that lake will not come into the land. But if in any case we have hurricanes or trees break and fall in the car or lake goes out of the boundary and floods the entire city, just know that Jesus is holding all things together. When you go to your doctors and you hear good news that you're cancer-free, Jesus is holding your life together. But when you go to your doctor and hear the worst news that you have cancer, Jesus is holding your life together. He holds all things together for His glory. No matter how crazy chaos our life seems to be, no matter how evil this world seems to be, God will punish all evil one day, and He will renew all things for His glory, for our good. Your life and my life is being held together right now by Christ, even as we're sitting down. This is a God-sized vision of reality that should wake us up to see we are not the center of the universe. And if we're not anchored in this God, brothers and sisters, if we're not anchored in this God-sized reality, quickly lose faith and be discouraged when things go chaos in our lives. For the Colossians, they needed this God-sized reality because the false teachers were telling them you should appeal to the higher powers and supernatural beings and go to visions and all these demons and angels. And Paul was telling them Jesus is the Lord of all the angels and demons. That's what Paul needed to tell them, remind the Colossians. So in closing, I'm going to invite John to come up. Knowing this great vision of Christ, the power of Christ, how should our response be? What should we do when we read these verses that Jesus, the Lord, ruler, he's holding all things together? The very first response that we should have is to recognize how small you are. Embrace how small you are. One writer says that sin has a way of shrinking God down in our minds and puffing us up in our own estimation. But just a glance of the universe that God has made resizes everything in a heartbeat. You are not the center of the universe. We are not the center of our universe. You can tell your neighbors, you can tell your friends, you can tell your loved ones, this world, our lives, it is not about us, it's for the glory of Christ. Live for Jesus, embrace the smallness. We're not the center, but at the same time, recognize how loved you are. We're not the center of the universe, of course, but we are the object of His perfect love. Isn't that why the gospel is such a good news? This infinite-sized God shrink down to our level to walk amongst humanity while sustaining, upholding the world together, eating, walking, napping with the disciples. And this infinite-sized God, Christ, went to the cross for your sin, for my sin. And of course, death cannot defeat this infinite-sized God who's upholding the universe together. Jesus dying on the cross and rising again third day is first and foremost to display His supreme glory. And that He is supreme over all things. He is supreme over all creations. This is the beauty of the gospel, and we are the object of His love. We are at the center of His love. So, brothers and sisters, the response is to praise Him, to worship Him. That this is our God. This is our King. And this God has come to dwell among humanity. The goal of all of our lives, goal of these words in Colossians, is so that we recognize that Jesus is preeminent. He is supreme. He is supreme. He is supreme over all of your life and all of your creations. He's the greatest of all time. Our God has a face